Well, today we are back in our series, so I'll give you the customary Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
If you'll recall, the last installment of this series, we had actually ended with a brief discussion of the organization that God had laid out for Israel in chapter 2. We saw in that organization that God set the Levites in the center of the group, and recall that they were not counted in the census for the nation itself. That census was for, 20 years and older. It was actually for the military, basically, okay? The Levites had been set apart. It was a set apart level from the rest of the nation. And as because, you know, if you think about it, Israel was set apart from the world. And then you had the Levites that were set apart as a kind of another level from that. And I stopped there because it was important to show that the Levites were set apart, but then it's a whole nother thing to talk about how and why they were set apart. And understanding that is really very important to understanding the rest of the Torah for some context. Because if you don't grasp some of the things that we're going to talk about today, and some of them are very, I don't want to say basic, but they're essential to understanding Israel as a nation and then how they progressed. You won't catch some of that if you don't understand some of this. There's a pattern that begins back in Genesis chapter 48, and I want to start today by going there and reading that briefly. The timing and the context is this. Remember that Jacob, it's Jacob that God later renamed to Israel. So when we talk about Israel, we're talking about Jacob. Okay? And we're talking about the family, the sons of Jacob. Joseph was one of those sons, and recall that his brothers sold him into slavery. And through a number of significant events, we find him as being the, I forget what it's called, the chancellor or whatever, basically the second in command in Egypt, because he's led them, of course, through the 7 years of famine. And so we jump into the storyline with Jacob, Israel, having moved from Egypt then to be saved from starvation. In Genesis 48, 1 through 6, we're going to read. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, "Indeed your father's sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, "Look, your son Joseph is coming to you." And Israel strengthened himself and sat up in his bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine.'" He makes this declaration, "These boys, these sons, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, his other sons, are mine, they shall be mine as sons. Now your offspring, whom you beget after them, well, they're yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance." They, meaning Ephraim and Manasseh, will be called by the name just like their brothers. Basically, what you've just read is that Jacob took these two grandchildren and made them sons. He basically adopted them, so to speak, into his direct family. It's a pattern. It's something that could be done in this tribal kind of atmosphere. Ephraim and Manasseh are now, by decree of Jacob, he just decreed it, he said, they're now my sons. Now they would have been, according to the order of all the other sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, would have just been clan leaders under the tribe of Joseph. Okay, but that's not the case. Remember when we listed the 12 tribes, or these battle groups, there was no mention of Joseph. Rather, we had Ephraim and Manasseh, because they were now adopted by Jacob as sons. Like I say, they would have just been clan leaders, but now they have been promoted. They've been elevated a level in this tribal leadership. I bring this up and I make it a point because it's striking how Yehovah ended up doing the very same thing with the tribe of Levi. By nothing but decree by God, Levi was pulled from its place in the family. Like Ephraim and Manasseh had their place in the family. God went in into the whole family of Israel and pulled Levi out and elevated them to another status, a higher position. They weren't even counted, as we saw, they weren't even counted in the census with the nation. They were separated. Now, what did they do to earn this separation? What did they do to earn this distinction of this level up? Well, they didn't do a dang thing. They were just declared that, okay? I've been making the point lately about redemption. You have been redeemed by the blood of Yeshua and have been elevated to this place of separation from the world. It's a state of holiness by which the Holy Spirit can then indwell in us, that can reside in us and work. And so the same question, what did you do to earn that distinction, this elevated state of holiness? And the answer is the same, not a dang thing. Nothing. All you did was say, thank you. That's it. Okay. And so just like the Levites, you too are not to be counted among the rest of the world. It's why we read things like this. 1 Corinthians 6:17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Or 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? Or to be separate. And also, just like the Levites, you are commissioned to be guardians. Remember, we talked about that. We're to be guardians of God's holiness. Levi camped around the tabernacle to protect it, to guard where God's holiness resided. Today, God's Spirit resides in His redeemed people. Those people are to guard that holiness against anything that may come against it. And we are to take that seriously and really evaluate the things that come into our lives, the things that come and attack that holiness. Does this act, does this thought or this deed, does it invade God's holiness? If so, we're to battle it. We're to put it away from us. We're to put it down. We are to guard the Holy Spirit that dwells in us, because we are both the tabernacle and the guardians of it. For the Levites, this was physically very evident, because if an unauthorized person, someone defiled or unclean, meaning not holy, would try to come into God's holy area there, And if they did that, the wrath of God would descend upon the whole community. Think about that. So by defending the tabernacle, the Levites were in effect defending the entire nation against the wrath of God. It was very literal. The Levites were not some pacifist guys that, you know, would just be all nice and turn the other cheek and all this stuff. When faced with somebody encroaching upon God's holiness, no, they were armed, they were dangerous, they were extremely vigilant, and they didn't take prisoners. They didn't arrest them and take them to court and decide, you know, what to do. They killed them on the spot. You come against God's holiness. In that situation, those Levite guards, they would kill you. That's simple. And this was an edict from God. And it was done to protect the entire nation. Protect His holiness. And they took it seriously. Now, life matters to God, but His holiness, which affects the entire universe, is more important than that one life that He can restore, that He has control over. Now, you might say that this really doesn't connect to us today, but if you think about it, it really does. We're to use the same vigilance to protect the holiness of the Spirit that God has put in us. Continually evaluating, like I said, everything that might come against it. And, just like the Levites, by protecting the holiness of God in us, we are, by extension, really protecting the whole world from the wrath of God, just like they were. Because another one of the purposes of the redeemed people of God is to delay God's wrath on this earth. The day will come when all the believers will rise to meet Christ. And when we're gone, when we're up there, the proverbial all hell will break loose down here, because the full wrath of God will be poured out. As long as God's tabernacle, His people, are protecting the holiness of God in the form of the church and the Spirit in us, as long as we're here, we're protecting the world from His wrath. And when we're gone, it's gone. And so when you really stop and think about that and ponder the enormity of that responsibility, It's sobering when you think about it. Spend some time thinking about that. As guardians of God's holiness, we are to be active and watchful and strike at the enemy, at Satan, whenever he comes near. And we do this by standing on God's word, by putting on the armor of God, by engaging the enemies that come against God's holiness. Okay, I want to go back to this principle of separation. God called the Levites to be separate. But they still lived inside the camp, didn't they? See, he elevated them to a different level, but they still lived right in the camp. And we still live in this world, don't we? But we are not to be of this world. We're not to be counted among them. We are separated in the manner that while we have the same needs and we live in the same environment, our focus, what we are called to do and be, is not the same. It's not the same. We're to be servants. The Levites were set apart to be servants to the tabernacle. They were serving the holiness of God. And we are set apart to be servants as well. And how do we do that? We serve by serving God's people. Now, last week, I discussed a little bit who God's people are. Remember? For God so loved the world, He gave His Son. See, we serve God by serving and giving of ourselves to others. There's lots of connections between the Levites and those redeemed by the blood of Yeshua. So when you're reading about the Levites, as you go through and you're reading about them, remember that and take time to ponder and make those connections, because most of the time when God is addressing the Levites and addressing things for them to do and the principles behind that, they apply to us in many, many cases. One thing we can't ignore as we study these chapters is the fact that God decreed that the firstborn are His. And we see it clearly at Passover, don't we? When God killed the firstborn at Passover, all those in Egypt, He was really just taking what was already His. Because the firstborn are His, okay? And so he took the ones, but it was His good pleasure, they were His as well, to save those who were obedient to Him. So what we see happening here in Numbers is God taking the Levites, and He's doing the exact same thing that Jacob. See, he takes them away from their father Jacob. Okay? Jacob took the sons away from Joseph, said, "These are my sons." God has taken Levi away from Jacob, from Israel, and said, "These are mine." Right? It was a substitution for all of the firstborn that were in Israel, because that's what was owed to him. That's what was owed to God. They were His. He saved them in Egypt. All of the firstborn are His. Well, he says, okay, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take the Levites in exchange for all of the firstborn all across Israel. So rather than take them, God declared that He would just remove Levi from the nation, and they would represent, as a ransom, if you will, all of the firstborn of the rest of all the other tribes. He just exchanged Levi for all the firstborn. Okay, one more, last thing, you know, and we're going to try to get to chapter 3. And when we get to chapter 3, we'll be dealing with Levi. But last time, I showed you this. The Israelites given their instructions on how they are to set up camp. And this this related to what order that they deployed for war, and also for when they packed up and moved, because they were nomadic in nature. They moved all the time in the wilderness. Okay, they didn't, you know, they never knew how long they were going to be in one place. Could be months, few months. It could be a year or more in one place. They moved when the pillar of cloud and fire moved, they moved. So we talked about how the various tribes camped around the center where the tabernacle was. Levi camped around that. This is them. And all the tribes in around the perimeter. What's interesting about this arrangement is it wasn't something new. I didn't know this. I didn't know this history until I studied into this week. It wasn't new. Now, the exact order of who went where, okay, was dictated by God. But the principle, the organizational structure of this, they were very familiar with. History shows that Ramesses II used this same exact configuration when he took his battle groups out to war. God used many times what the Israelites were used to in order to organize them. God had them change many things, but He also used a lot of familiar things of their culture when it was appropriate to use it. It's a connection that we should consider as well in our current culture. Because in general, God deals with us using the manner and the ways that we're familiar with in our culture. If you read some extra biblical accounts of many of the rituals that God gave to Israel, you will find a lot of similarities. Now, I don't want you to get derailed by that. I mean, when we talk about things like even the use of the menorah, the burnt offerings, burnings of incenses, and circumcision, and other things, there's a lot of parallels between those, some of those things, and, you know, Middle Eastern cultures and just the cultures around them, and the culture that was present in Egypt at the time. We should not have the idea that Yehovah just overwhelmed them all the time with continually new things. He used some of the things that society already had, and I think undoubtedly he directed anyway. Okay, and then you also have the fact that Satan, the adversary, knew about all of this, and so being the thief that he is, you know, Satan isn't a creator. I don't see him as a creator. He's not. He's a duplicator. He's an imitator. He's a thief. He steals. And so he steals the things of God and twists them, as we've talked about many times, to get worship for himself. And so it should be no surprise to us that some of these things, as we look into history, are similar. Now, God makes them pure. He makes them holy. And he makes them right. But, you know, his purpose was to change Israel into a special nation that would be above all the others. But his plan was to do it with some of the things he already knew. And as time went on, though, Israel did start to become, and look very different from the world around them, even with some of the similarities. The correlation to us is easy to see, I think. We are called in the culture that we are in, and God knows that. We don't live in tents. We're not a nomadic society. We live in houses. We have jobs. We drive cars to those jobs, right? We do many of the things of the culture around us. We are, though, redeemed by the blood of Yeshua inside of that culture. And the journey that we have to navigate to the kingdom of God is done inside that culture. And like the Israelites, over time, we too, as we're traveling that journey, are also to become more and more different than those around us. We become strangers and foreigners in our land. As the word says, we become a peculiar people. Notice this. Titus 2, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And 1 Peter 2:9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, don't forget that, we'll refer to that later, a holy nation, a peculiar people. We are to be a peculiar people. You're called to be a weirdo. And some of us are really nailing it, you know? But that's what God does. He calls us right where we're at. And he uses the things that we have in our culture around us to teach us and lead us to what he wants us to be. He'll start where we're at, but he does. His purpose is not for us to stay there. So again, if you study extra biblical resources and find that Israel has some things in common with the culture around them, don't let it throw you. Of course they did. And not all of those things were bad. And, you know, like I said, I think some of them were from God's direction. Some of them were just because Satan is an imitator. He masquerades as an angel of light, and he once worshipped in the same ways that God does, so he mimics those things. But God does draw the line sometimes, right? He's saying, you know, there's lines that are drawn. All right, I want to jump back to the organization of the camp because I want to show you how that God, what God laid out here was not some willy-nilly thing. He didn't just, you know, make this up. We read last time that each Israelite is to camp with their battle unit that he belongs to as designated by the census and by the unit that he's in based on the family units. And by the way, each one of these units had a flag, basically a banner. That's what it's called in the Bible. Nobody knows what those banners look like for sure, but we do know that the colors of the banners, as described in the Talmud and other places, the colors of each of them related to the color of the stones on the breastplate of the high priest. So we don't know what the insignias looked like, but we knew what the colors matched up, which I thought was pretty cool. The order of the tribes, or we could say the troops, is that Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun camped together as a unit on the east side, on the front of the wilderness tabernacle. Now, this is the prime position of honor. East. Judah is the leader. In each case, I've bolded the leader of that. So this is three tribes, but it's a unit. And this is the leader over the unit. Remember, now, as we go through this, Judah's long dead. So we're not talking about Judah himself. We're talking about Judah's family. Okay. We're referring to, you know, the sons as they go down. Now, Judah obtained this right to lead because Judah replaced Reuben. Okay, Reuben was the natural firstborn of Judah. But you remember Reuben kind of screwed up pretty big time with Jacob. And we won't go into that right now. But so as a consequence of that, Jacob said, okay, you're not the firstborn. And I'll explain what that means in a minute. Okay, you're not the firstborn anymore. Judah's the firstborn. He gets that position. Now, Reuben, although he kind of lost the firstborn status, he still holds a preeminent position, and he is a leader, and he's apparently second in command to Judah, as God had him camp in the second most prestigious area to the south here. So east is the predominant area, and then south is second. And that's because in the Bible you read about east being predominant. You also read about right, okay, on the right hand. Yeshua is on the right hand of God on the throne, right? And so if you're pointing east, if you're looking east, what's on your right hand? South. So that's the second most deal. So Reuben is the leader of this unit with Simeon and Gad. And that formed this southern division. Next to the west was Ephraim as the head of its division. And they camped together along with Manasseh and Benjamin. And then finally, we have Dan, and those with him was Asher and Naphtali, or Naphtali, however you want to say it. All right. Now, in case you think all of this seems kind of arbitrary, there's really cool connection with all of this, okay? On the east side, these were called how did they call it? I forget now. Anyway, they're the tribes of Leah, okay? They're the Leah tribes. Next was the south, of course, okay? And so why were they Leah tribes? Because all three of them were, all of these were Jacob's sons, but they had different mothers, okay? So Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun were all daughters of Leah. Next, of course, in line was the south. And Reuben and Simeon were also Leah's daughters. Okay? Now, Gad was not. But there was a legal thing where Leah's handmaiden became a legal surrogate for Leah. And so Gad was also considered one of Leah's sons. So then you get down here, and these were the daughters of Rachel. They were the daughters of Rachel. And actually, it's kind of true. Benjamin was the daughter of Rachel. Benjamin was the son of Rachel, okay. Ephraim and Manasseh, oh, well, they were the ones that were, but who was Joseph's mother?
Rachel.
So these are the sons of Rachel. All right, and that just leaves Dan, Asher, and Naphtali, and they're bringing up the rear. Why? These are all sons from concubines. So they bring up the rear. Now, what you need to understand about this is this incredible pecking order and status. Judah is at the head. You know, and we go down to the end, and there's a pecking order all the way through this. And this is clear in the culture of the day. We have to think about tribal culture, okay? So regardless of what we think is fair, tribalism in the world back then was real. It was brutal in its determination of rank and power, and it was absolute. And in Israel, it was no different, okay? Human history is full of struggle and positioning for power. Same here. It's not any different today, is it? You know, we don't call them tribes now, we call them nations. And within the nations, there's what? Those who have more power than others. Okay. As King Solomon put it in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun, right? So that's why I took the time to show you this and explain this to you guys. Now, I know some of you probably already know this, but there's others that don't. Because as you go through the history of Israel, this is the context by which we see all the undulations of power and struggle within the nation that ultimately led to 10 of the tribes separating from the nation. So there's definite power struggles in here, and you need to understand where that comes from. So now we're going to move into chapter 3, but I want you to remember what I said last week. The first 13 verses of chapter 3, they're still in Sinai. So remember, all this was given to them. They're still in Sinai. And as we move to chapter 3, they're still there. Not till we get to verse 14 do we actually see them out of Sinai and into the wilderness. So as we move to chapter 3, we're going to see a switch between dealing with the tribes to dealing with Levi here in the middle. starting in verse 1, we're going to read these four. Now these are the records of Aaron and Moshe when the Lord spoke with Moshe on Mount Sinai. And these are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab, the firstborn, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priests, whom he consecrated to minister as priests. Nadab and Abihu had died before the Lord when they offered profane fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. So Eleazar and Ithamar ministered as priests in the presence of Aaron, their father. Now Moshe was, of course, Aaron's brother, but that really doesn't play into things here. This is dealing with the lineages, as we're dealing with Levi. The first thing we're dealing with here is the high priest, the lineage of the high priest. So as we talked about the societal structure of the 12 tribes, now we need to understand that just like there were clans and clan leaders within each tribe, the same is going on within the tribe of Levi. Out of the many clan leaders that were in Levi, it was only Aaron that was elevated to be the priest, the priesthood. Okay? All the other Levites were there to be servants and to be helpers to that priesthood. The descendants of Aaron, the priests, were the only ones who could conduct the rituals and ceremonies. What we just read here is that while the clan of Aaron were the only priests, there would also only be one high priest. And at this time it was Aaron, and the high priest's job would fall to his firstborn and then his firstborn and so on. The trouble was that Nadab and Abihu were killed. Okay, and so because they had no children, that lineage stopped there. So the next one in line was Eleazar. And it was then Eleazar that then the lineage of all the high priests from Aaron went. Okay? So God had separated the Levites for service from the rest of Israel. And then he further separated the clan of Aaron, elevated them for even higher service. So think about that. Guys, when the Bible calls us, as we read a minute ago, that we are called to be kings and priests, we are to be a royal priesthood, can you begin to understand how high of a calling that is? God looked at this whole world and he pulled Israel out of it. And then out of that, he pulled the Levites out of that. And out of that, he pulled Aaron and made them and his clan the priesthood. And that's your calling. Is it any wonder why at the end times God says that the church, it's a small group. It's a small group. I mean, let that weigh, not weigh, but let it lift your heart. Let it sink in. What that means? The whole world. And there was only this one nation of people that were slaves. And he elevated them, and then out of that he only picks a few, one clan, one deal out of that. And then out of that, how many? Aaron and his sons. For the priesthood. And you're called to be a royal priest. Come on. We got to understand how high of a calling this is. It's not to be taken lightly. It's not to be ignored or discounted. I want to refer you back to last week. Tend your garden. Dress and keep it. Embrace it. Nurture it. If you missed that message, it's online. I encourage you to go listen to it. The next few verses give us insight into the duties of the tribe of Levi that were not priests. He says that the Lord spoke to Moshe saying, "Bring the tribe of Levi near and present them to Aaron the priest, that they may serve him. And they shall attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of meeting to do the work of the tabernacle. And they shall attend to all the furnishings of the tabernacle of meeting and to the needs of the children of Israel to do the work of the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are given entirely to him from among the children of Israel. And so you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall attend to their priesthood. But the outsider who comes near shall be put to death." So the other Levite families or clans, they had other duties. They guarded the tabernacle, as we've discussed. They had assignments for tearing down and moving and setting up the tabernacle. They would do other tasks like filling the water basins, keeping the altar fire going. They probably cleaned up a lot of manure and other maintenance things to free the priests up to do the tasks of conducting the rituals. And so even the Hebrew draws attention to this. There's a distinction between the duties of the priests and the duties of the rest of the tribe of Levi. It's lost in this English language. In verse 7, where it says, "They shall attend to his needs," is Shemar Mismereth, and it means to keep guard. This is referring to the Levites. Later in the same verse, we're talking about verse 7, it's where it says to do the work of the tabernacle. It's referring to the work of Aaron and the priests. And the Hebrew is abad, bodah, which means doing the heavy or important work. So a better reading of verse 7 would be that they, the Levites, shall keep guard for Aaron and for the whole community before the tent of meeting, so that Aaron may do the heavy and important work. And then it gets clear in verses 9 and 10 that the rest of the Levites were given to the priesthood to do the menial tasks that I already mentioned that the priests, you know, wouldn't have to do to free up focus on being able to do properly the rituals. Because again, these guys had seen with their own eyes what happens when you don't do them right. It's Nadab and Abihu, right? Okay. Next we get a statement, a proclamation from Yehovah. And this is something that you got to understand. You got to get it. We're in verses 11 through 13. "The Lord spoke to Moshe, saying, 'Now behold, I myself have taken the Levites. I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore, the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified, set apart for myself all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord.'" When God spared them in Egypt, they became His, all these firstborn. And I want you to consider the culture in the world at the time, including Israel, including Egypt, and nations around them. It's something I've talked about before, but it's really important now in this context, that in those days, the firstborn male in the family took an office. It's an office of leadership and also of priesthood. The firstborn would preside for the family over all of the rituals and religious practices that the family was engaged in. We're talking about ancestral worship, burial, sacrifices. All of these types of things were done by the firstborn. I'm putting that in quotes because you need to understand that. The firstborn is phraseology used to describe the one who is given this responsibility. The responsibility to lead the family. We saw in the thing that those were leaders of those different areas. It was more than just being the firstborn male. The office carried much leadership responsibility, and that leadership role, they were the president of the family, so to speak. But it was also a designation, an ordination, if you will, of that of priest for the family. And this carried an important role in paganism and all of this, okay, for the family, right? Not just Israel. We've got records of this back 1,000 years before we're talking about here, of this kind of firstborn priesthood leadership in the family. It was the structure of the culture, okay? So when you think about that, and you think about in Egypt, God coming in and killing all of the firstborn, it wasn't just that he wasn't killing the firstborn male. He did that with all the animals. He killed the firstborn. Because it wasn't always, even though it was called the firstborn, that phraseology, because almost always it was the firstborn male that was given that responsibility, but it was not always the case. We have examples of that in the Bible. Okay, who is Abraham's actual firstborn? Exactly. See? He gave the office of firstborn to Isaac, even though Ishmael was technically his firstborn son. Jacob gave the blessing of the firstborn to who? See, Jacob, that's that whole thing where he had twins and Reuben came out first, but then, you know, Jacob ended up getting the, he actually gave the birthright to Judah. So, and that was, I got that mixed up.
Jacob
was the twin. Jacob did it as well. I talked about that earlier. Yeah. They switched him at birth and all of that, and he ended up given actually the second born twin the designation of firstborn. And Jacob did the same thing with and gave it to Judah instead of Reuben. Okay, so we have examples of this. So when you read firstborn, you're not always reading that it's the firstborn. Literal. It's kind of this office of the firstborn. And so Yehovah says that those firstborn are his. And so when this happened, this was a major deal. You know, like I said, God will work within the culture when he can, but he'll change it when he needs to, and he needed to in this case. We need to understand that prior to Sinai and the establishment of the priesthood by God, it was that firstborn that was the priest. And so to move those duties from there to a central thing, and they were essentially stripped of their priestly office, all of these people. And think of the impact in Egypt of all of the first, all of the leadership of Egypt except for Pharaoh was gone in a night. Okay, these were important people. Okay, so this was a major step in beginning. What's he doing? He's wiping away the past ritual observances that Israel was involved in. Because now they can't do it. They don't have a priesthood to do it. He's removed it from them. The firstborn are his, he says. In other words, there was to be no more firstborn in Egypt. In the terms of that priesthood, there was to be no firstborn in Israel. Rather, Yehovah is substituting all those firstborn, which are his, due to saving them at Passover, and giving those responsibilities to the Levites. This whole culture had to move from it being each an individual family thing, conducting their own rituals and stuff, to a set-apart group of priests to conduct these things for everybody. And then from there, he explained to them exactly how you are to do it. Because I'm sure there, you know, all these priests, you know, going, all these firstborn going out doing who knows what, right? Now there is central, now it is controlled by God, and it's pure and it's holy. And it's done right, otherwise you get the Nadab and Abihu result, right? You see how big of a cultural change this is? I mean, it's really gigantic. And you, if you think about it, how effective it really, you know, would have been to wipe out the paganism. Because now there's no priesthood to conduct any of that. It's all been moved. I want to go back one slide. Look at verse 10. Before that, he's saying, bring the tribe of Levi. This is who they are. You know, they're going to attend to everything. You see the context here? He's saying, look, Levi's going to attend to all this stuff now. And then he says this at the bottom. He says that Aaron and his sons, they shall attend to the priesthood. They attend to the priesthood. But the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. You think that's talking about somebody coming outside of Israel? No. He's talking directly to the firstborn of Israel. And he's saying to them, Aaron is my priesthood. And if you try, don't you dare think you still have any priesthoodly powers and try to come near my sanctuary and do that crap you've been doing before. You'll be put to death. That's what that's saying. That's what it's saying. It's only Aaron and his sons that can provide those ritual duties. A major cultural context. A very limited number. And guys, you're called to be just that. The bottom line to this is that God spared all the firstborn of Israel, so they were his. But rather than take them to create his priesthood and drag all of that garbage and pagan and all that, he decided to take the Levites and said, and this provides a really needed clean sweep of the religious practices that Yehovah needed them to abandon. While God is fine, as I talked about, it's working within the culture of the people and using things that they were accustomed to in order to lead them, There were obviously certain lines that must be drawn, and one of them, for sure, is the practice of worshiping him through pagan worship practices. And it was these practices that the firstborn were in charge of conducting. And so, therefore, it was important to wipe out that part of their culture. As we go to verse 14, we finally will see Israel out of the base of Sinai. They've moved into the wilderness and begin their journey. And once they get there, we will see that God orders this, that God actually does a census of the Levites and then formally conducts this swap, if you will. A one-on-one, exactly one-on-one for the firstborn of Israel to a Levite in that nation. And it will solidify the priesthood forever. There's a lot to be said about this swap as it brings out many points about redemption, and we're going to see that, but there's not enough time to cover it today. I'm out of time. We're going to save it for next time. This is a good place to stop anyway, because now we're finished with all that Yehovah has to say at the base of Mount Sinai, and we will pick this up with the Israelites having begun their journey, and we'll dive into this swap, and we're going to see how it's done and many of the implications of it. Amen?
Amen.